And we now come to the study of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. And this is just a magnanimous portion of Scripture. I can't express how humbling the past couple of days have been as I have tried to translate my study into what it is that I'm going to preach this morning. I feel incredibly dependent on the Spirit of God in this moment to make this clear. And in all honesty, if it does come out clear, you can give all glory to God. And if it doesn't, it's entirely my fault. But the Lord has promised He will be with us, lo, even until the end of the age. And so I trust He will be with me even now. And so 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, let's go ahead and read this portion of Scripture, just a massive portion of Scripture. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, 'All things are put in subjection,' it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." A massive portion of Scripture. One that puts the grand plan of redemptive history on display, the grand plan of redemption. And I think it's helpful for us to have moments like this in the Scriptures, because we typically are focused on redemption as it relates to us as individuals, or even as it relates to us corporately as the church. But from time to time, we come to a passage that highlights what theologians call the meta-narrative of Scripture, the big picture of what God is doing in the world from Genesis to Revelation, from original creation to new creation, from the garden all the way to the consummation of all things. And today we have come to one of those passages. And the challenge is that there is far more meat on this bone than we are going to be able to chew this morning. Because it not only encompasses the big picture of everything that God is doing in the world, it touches matters of eschatology. Matters that get into the timing of future prophetic events. And there are a number of reasons why we just simply can't get into all of that. First, there's just no way to present and demonstrate what I believe Scripture teaches about the events that this passage comes to bear upon. Time alone would fail us. Second, I'm always reluctant to present a systematic theology of what I believe will take place in the future without being able to show from Scripture why I think that, especially for those of you who are either undecided or disagree. And third, getting bogged down in the order of future events risks missing the real reason this is here. You see, our focus should be Paul's focus, and Paul doesn't get into matters he does elsewhere, like, for example, the day of the Lord or the man of lawlessness or the salvation of Israel. And so we want to major on what Paul majors on. And what Paul majors on is how the resurrection of Christ has set in motion a series of events that will ultimately climax in the consummation of all of redemptive history. When all things are subjected to God such that he may be all in all. And so that's really going to be our aim, to see the relationship of the resurrection of Christ to the fulfillment, restoration, and consummation of all things. And to do that, I think you'll find our outline helpful because it captures the progression of the text. We're going to see the resurrection, then we're going to see the reign, and then we'll see the restoration, the resurrection, the reign, and the restoration. But before we get to the text, we have to remember what's happening here. Some in Corinth were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but had failed to understand that our resurrection is inseparable from his. And so Paul isn't here defending the resurrection of Christ. He's defending the future bodily resurrection of all believers, our resurrection. Last time he showed the catastrophic consequences of denying our resurrection, in essence, arguing from the negative, proving the absurdity of the Corinthian position. This time he argues from the positive, that since Christ has been raised from the dead, that we too will rise. That having defeated death, Christ has set in motion the restoration of all things. And what we'll see is that the resurrection of Christ is of immense importance. I don't know about you, but on the basis of last time alone, the resurrection is far more significant to me. And this is just going to put the exclamation point on that. We just couldn't overemphasize the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And as we work through this passage, it's going to draw our attention to where we're going. It's going to set our minds on things, the things above. And I think you'll find that as our minds are drawn to the big transcendent picture of what God is doing, and as we begin to behold the dawn of the coming age, the new heavens and new earth, the things of this life will grow strangely dim. That as we look at these things and we consider the sovereignty of God and we consider the resurrection of Christ and the inbreaking of the new creation on human existence, that we will be brought to a place of worship. To worship our sovereign and glorious God and his most precious and glorious Christ. And so to do that, firstly, in verses 20 to 23, we're going to see the resurrection. The resurrection. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Which is to say, in terms of those who are asleep, the first fruits from among the dead. You see, sleep is a euphemism for death. What would we say? We would say passed away. And sleep was likely used because it describes the state of the body. The state of the body at death is like sleep, as it were, because it will experience a resurrection. But sleep doesn't describe the state of the soul. And to show you that, I want you to listen to the familiar words of the Apostle Paul. He writes this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," which is to say, if I am to live on in the body, "this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." That's Philippians 1, 21 to 24. For the Apostle Paul, there were only two options, either to live on in the flesh, which is to live on in the body, or to depart and be with Christ. Or consider these words of the Apostle Paul. He says this, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Again, for Paul, there were only two options, either to be at home in the body and absent from the Lord, or to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. In fact, Revelation 6:9 is extremely helpful here because it says this, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and John is describing what he's seeing, I saw underneath the altar, that is the altar of God in heaven, the souls, pre-resurrection, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. These are those who were killed or will be killed during the tribulation. And because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You have the souls of those who die during the tribulation beneath the altar of God, and they are crying out with a loud voice. Because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when Paul begins by saying, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. But the question for us is, what is the significance of first fruits? What is that describing? What is that indicative of? And the imagery here comes from the harvesting of a crop. And prior to the arrival of the main harvest would come the first fruits. And the arrival of the first fruits gave the assurance that the rest of the harvest would follow. They functioned as a guarantee or down payment on the coming harvest. And so Christ, as the first fruits from the dead, guarantees the coming harvest of all believers. His resurrection is the down payment on our resurrection. Because he rose, we too will rise. But the question might be, why? I mean, what's the precedent for this? Well, look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. Death came into the human race by the first man, Adam. And what came in through him had universal effects on all who came after him. On account of Adam, all members of the human race will experience death. But just as death came in through the one man, Adam, so too came the resurrection of the dead through the one man, Christ. And what came into the human race through Christ has universal effects for all those in him. And so, whereas Adam was the first fruits of death, as it were, Christ is the first fruits of life from the dead. Whereas Adam's death guarantees that everyone after him will die, Christ's resurrection guarantees that everyone in him will rise. And this is what you see in verse 22. It says there, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just as in Adam all universally die, so also in Christ all universally live, will be made alive. But it's important to note here that the all in relation to Christ is limited to those who are in him. Being made alive isn't universal for absolutely everyone. This is a reality that belongs only to those who have union with Christ. And just think of Romans 6, how through regeneration we've been baptized or immersed into the death of Christ and raised with him unto newness of life. There's a union that we have in Christ that's reserved only for believers. And so as Paul is unpacking this, he is emphasizing that the resurrection of all believers is a result of being in Christ. And by the way, Paul will do this contrast with Adam and Christ a bit later. In fact, look at verses 45 to 49. It says there, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, referring to believers, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so Christ, as the first fruits from the dead, guarantees the resurrection of all those in union with him. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And so Christ is the first fruits from the grave, and we will then follow later. In fact, we're still waiting for that moment to arrive. We will follow later in resurrection as well. We will rise with Christ at his coming. And there are two passages we could sort of look at to describe this, but there's one actually right here in chapter 15. Just look at verse 51. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on it the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul describes in this very chapter the resurrection that we're going to experience at the coming of Christ. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. Those of us who are alive at the coming of Christ, we rise second, the dead rise first, but when the Lord comes in the twinkling of an eye, we're changed. We lay aside immortality, or lay aside mortality, put on immortality, lay aside what is perishable and put on that which is imperishable. And of course, the other passage that talks about this same event is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. To 17. Now here's what I want you to see. The resurrection of Christ has set in motion a sequence of events that is bringing about the reversal of everything lost under Adam. In Genesis 1:26, God created man in his own image and charged him with exercising dominion over the earth. Man would be God's representative, and he would be tasked with bringing honor and glory to God by ruling the earth in righteousness. But when Adam sinned, the image of God in him was marred. There was now separation between God and man. Whereas there had been perfect fellowship with God to the extent that Adam walked with God in the garden, he was now banished from the garden, and the glory of God could no longer dwell in the earth. Beyond that, the earth had been subjected to futility. It would no longer yield its fruit with ease. Man would eat by the sweat of his brow, and there would be even unrest in the animal kingdom. And so both the human race and creation itself could no longer serve their originally intended purpose. By Genesis 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man. It says in verse 5, I believe it is, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so, one of the overarching themes of Scripture is that God is now working to reclaim and restore creation. To restore what was lost, to restore man to the place from which he fell, and to deliver the earth out from under its curse. You can actually see the language in Romans 8 where the creation groans, longing for the revelation of the sons of God, that it would come out from under the futility that it's been subjected to, because it was subjected to it not willingly, it says. And here's what you have to understand in this work of reversal that God is doing, this reclaiming and restoring of the present heavens and earth. The resurrection is the beginning of that restoration. The resurrection is the new creation breaking in on the old. It's the first step toward all things being made new. And so from Genesis to Revelation, in the meta-narrative of Scripture, this is what God is doing, bringing about the restoration of all things, restoring the image of God in man, restoring the created order, and this with a view toward God restoring perfect fellowship with man and making the earth a suitable tabernacle for his manifest glory to dwell. And again, the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of all of that. God is working to bring about a glorious restoration of all that was lost under Adam. Now, a crucial step in the restoration of all things is the reign of the righteous king. And that's what we see next. And so, having seen the resurrection, secondly, we now see the reign. Look at verse 24, then comes the end. And I want you to stop there, because there's obviously an order being laid out here, and when some read the order of things, they don't see any room for a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. They simply see Christ, the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming, and then the immediate arrival of the end, at which time the kingdom is handed over to God the Father. And so a brief word about that. And I want to frame this as a question. How much time has passed since the resurrection of Christ? Nearly 2,000 years and counting. And so between stage one, Christ the first fruits, and stage two, those who are his at his coming, you have an extended period of time. Virtually double 1,000. And so with that, nothing in this passage rules out a millennial reign of Christ. In fact, there's precedent in the passage for an extended period of time between stage two, which is our resurrection, and stage three, which is the end. And so this passage can't be used to rule out a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. Paul is giving an abbreviated picture of the future. And beyond that, if Christ doesn't reign upon the earth, and I submit to you that neither man nor the present earth ever fulfill their originally intended purpose. Christ, his reign ends up being a merely spiritual reign. He returns and abolishes all rule, authority, and power in a single event, and we enter the new heavens and new earth. And so that would seem to leave some unfinished business, that man never fulfills the mandate given to him in Genesis 1:26. Man never exercises dominion over the earth as he was intended. There's never a righteous reign of man upon the earth where God is reigning through man as his vice regents. This earth would be destroyed with fire, and the new heavens and new earth would arrive. Romans 8 pictures creation longing to come out from under the curse, and the coming out from under the curse is not a coming out unto destruction. It's coming out unto restoration. And so all of that to say that this passage most certainly allows for an intermediate kingdom. Now look at verse 24. It says, then comes the end when he, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And so before the Son delivers the kingdom into the Father's hands, he must abolish all rule, all authority, and all power. To abolish is to cause something to come to an end. And rule, authority, and power most certainly include the demonic realm, but shouldn't be limited to that. This would include all earthly rule, all earthly authority, and all earthly power. In essence, this is the end of Satan's world system whereby he has organized mankind in rebellion against God. All earthly kingdoms, all earthly political systems, all opposing dominions, everything that opposes the authority, righteousness, and sovereignty of God will be utterly destroyed. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. To put one's enemies under one's feet is to conquer them. And Christ must reign until he has conquered every enemy, everything in opposition to God. Christ is going to accomplish it. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2:9. The government will rest on his shoulders, Isaiah 9:6. And it will do so until he has shattered all of his enemies like earthenware. Again, Psalm 2:9. And so there's a reign of Christ that must take place whereby he abolishes all rule, all authority, and power, ultimately climaxing to the destruction of the last enemy. What's that? Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see, though Christ has conquered death, the full ramifications of that victory are yet to be realized. A time is coming when death will be utterly defeated, where there will be no sign of death, where death will no longer have its place in human existence. It'll be abolished, brought to an end. And if you want to see the culmination of this, turn to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. We're going to read the tail end of Revelation 20 into Revelation 21. And if you look at verse 11, you'll see the judgment at the throne of God. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold," note this, "the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then look at verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Death is going to be utterly abolished. Christ, through his resurrection, has defeated death. But the putting away, the abolition, the abolishing of death in total is yet something that is future to us. We too, because of Christ, will conquer the grave. We will rise from the dead. And in the consummation of all things prior to the new heavens and new earth, death will have been brought out of existence. And so think about this with me. Through Adam's disobedience, sin entered the world, and with sin came a whole host of enemies. Satan's world system was inaugurated. Man could now be organized in rebellion against God. And even the created order itself, though being under the full sovereignty of God, needed to be reclaimed and restored. But of the enemies of God, the host of enemies in opposition to God, death is the linchpin. And so Hebrews 2:14 says this, that through death, Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so Christ rose from the grave, conquering death, is currently seated at the Father's right hand, will return and reign on earth until every enemy is defeated, and will finally hand over the kingdom to the God and Father when death has been abolished. And at that time, you will have the new heavens and the new earth and God dwelling among men. Everything lost in the garden through Adam's sin being fully restored, and even, I would say, restored to an even better place. And so we've seen the resurrection, we've seen the reign. Third and last, we come to the restoration. Verses 27 and 28. It says there, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Now the four here is explanatory, and I believe it's explaining why Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father. In other words, the Father is commissioning the Son to be the instrument through which all things are brought back under subjection to God. And Paul is quoting Psalm 8:6. And interestingly, Psalm 8:6, think with me here, indicates that God subjected all things to who? Man. Beginning in verse 4, it reads, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." And now listen to the Genesis 1:26 language. "You make him rule, make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." The language of the putting all things under the feet there is under the feet of man. It's the responsibility delegated to man to exercise dominion over the earth. And though it describes man in general in Psalm 8:6, Paul is reading it Christologically, and he applies it to Christ. Thus, the Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Now, why can Paul do that? Because Christ is the God-man, the last Adam, the better Adam. You see, since Christ is our representative, it's through him that Psalm 8 is going to be fully realized. In fact, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, and after quoting it with reference to man, making no application to Christ, he writes, "For in subjecting all things to him, that is to man, God left nothing that is not subject to him." In other words, in the garden, God subjected everything to man. That's what the author of Hebrews is drawing from Psalm 8. And then he adds this little comment, "But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." Why? Because it was lost through Adam's sin and disobedience. And so, the subjecting of all things to man isn't a present reality. Again, it was lost through Adam. And it's important to remember, the author of Hebrews is writing after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, which means that Christ's present reign in heaven isn't its fulfillment. And there's a bit of a tension here because Ephesians 1 declares that Christ is presently seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and that God put all things in subjection under his feet. And so there is a real sense in which Christ, who reigns presently from the Father's throne, has the supreme position of authority as he reigns from that throne. He has the supreme position of authority over creation, and yet there's a work that is yet to take place because he hasn't abolished all that opposes him, all of the enemies of God. And when he returns and establishes his earthly kingdom, in the climax of his reign, his enemies will be entirely abolished, and the subjection of all things to him will be fully realized. And it's through that reign of Christ upon the earth that both man and creation will fulfill the original God-intended purpose. But, rest of verse 27, when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father is excluded. The Father doesn't subject himself to the Son. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, and there the him is Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Can you see what's happening here? The Father commissioned the Son to both reclaim and restore creation, the created order. The Son came, made atonement for sin, died, rose, and descended to heaven. He is presently seated at the Father's right hand, and at the right time will return to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Through his reign, he will fulfill the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1:26. And amazingly, in connection with that mandate, we will reign with him. We will be his agents of righteousness all throughout the earth as he reigns on the earth, and we reign with him. And he will reign until every last enemy is defeated, the last enemy being death. And then finally, when all his enemies are defeated, he will hand the kingdom back to God the Father. At which time, the restoration of all things will take place. New heavens, new earth, where the glory of God will dwell in its full manifest glory. I mean, look, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. They point to the glory. But that's very different than the glory of God dwelling in the earth. And at that time, perfect righteousness will reign. No sin, no death. You will worship God as you've always desired. No longer striving to put to death the deeds of the body. You will have already had that by then, of course. But the full consummation of all things will take place. And so in sum, it's through the earthly reign of the Son that heaven comes down and earth and heaven are one. We sang that this morning, didn't we? This is my Father's world, and heaven and earth will be one. At that time, God will be all in all. There will no longer be any opposition to him and his righteousness and sovereignty. The unchallenged reign of God will take place through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because though Christ hands the kingdom back to the Father at that time, it's not an end of the reign of the Son. He will reign with the Father in the new heavens and the new earth. All of that begins because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ has set in motion a sequence of events that guarantees our resurrection, as well as the abolishment or abolition of everything that opposes God. Once Christ has abolished the final enemy, which is death, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father, and at that time, everything will be subjected to the Father such that God will be all in all. Through Christ, man will have fulfilled his mandate, his kingdom mandate, and heaven and earth will be one, and God will dwell in the presence of his people for all of eternity. And since Christ is the first fruits from among the dead, his resurrection guarantees ours and secures our place in that glorious reign with God. And so through resurrection, reign, and restoration, all things will be made new. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, it's in moments like this that we get a glimpse of how Job felt, where he was ready to put his hand over his mouth and be silent. There's not much to say, Father. You are holy. And we know that bound up in holiness is weightiness. And so we worship you, we give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory, we thank you for giving us a moment, reprieve from our preoccupation with the things of this life, where we could lay our eyes on the new heavens and new earth and the realization of all things made new. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his resurrection. May we crown him with many crowns. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand.